So I do have a sermon today. In Judges 9, we find an interesting story. So you can be turning over to Judges 9. Gideon, you know that name, he had been used to deliver Israel from Midian, but he didn't really want to be king or judge over Israel. So it seems he kind of retired and remained in the background, I think until the day of his death. But he was famous in that area where he lived. It says he had 70 sons, so I believe that means he had many wives. If he had 70 daughters as well, that's 140 kids. So I think he had a few wives. One son was named Abimelech, and his mother was actually not a wife, but was a concubine, evidently not a full wife. And she was from the town called Shechem. And so because she had been associated with Gideon, I believe she was the most famous resident of Shechem. And she had one son, he was Abimelech. So after Gideon died, Abimelech, it seems maybe the only son from a non-wife, killed all of his brothers except one, who hid, and proclaimed himself king over Shechem and I believe that area. Surrounding, not over all of Israel. After some time, his one surviving brother, his name was Jotham, climbed Mount Gerizim, which was nearby, and he shouted a parable to the men of Shechem. So let's read it, Judges 9, verse 7. Now when they told Jotham that Abimelech had been made king, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.'" So we're going to go through a series of trees. "But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go and hold sway over the trees?'" The olive tree says, "I got a great job making oil. I don't want to be king." So this is kind of a play on the idea that Gideon was there. He was a great man, but he really didn't want to be king or judge, even over that area. So then the trees said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to hold sway over trees?" So a similar response, no thanks. So then the tree said to the vine — a vine could hardly be called a tree, but here it is — "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?" Same answer, no thanks. And then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." The bramble, or the thorn bush, or the thorn vine, was the lowliest of all, and in fact it was a real pain, a nuisance, and Jotham is calling Abimelech a bramble compared to Gideon and Gideon's other sons, right? And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade, but if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you had acted in truth and in sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbabel" — Jerubbabel is another name for Gideon — "and his house, and have done him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But if you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother, if then you've acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbabel and with his house, then rejoice in Abimelech, let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech." And then Jotham ran away and fled. So I want you to notice that in this parable, fire is most likely to come from the bramble and devour the surrounding trees in the surrounding areas. And you can read the story and see how it turned out. It turned out as Jotham said. So I don't know about Delvin. I think Delvin would probably say the same. I hate brambles. In North Carolina, there's, I think, even more than in Missouri. In North Carolina, that includes blackberries. You know, you love the berries, but you hate the thorns, raspberry, but also lots of other different thorny vines and bushes whose name I don't know, but who I recognize on sight. And so when I'm going to clean out an area, the edges of the woods are generally full of brambles and briars and thorns and stickers, and they climb and they wrap around whatever is there. And they will climb to the top of mostly smaller trees, and they're hard to pull out. You need heavy gloves for the thorns, you need long pants, long sleeves, and a chainsaw, although I'm not sure if chainsaw is most effective, that's what I end up using. But until they're gone, the area is never going to look nice, won't be a nice place to walk. I had another area across the lake from our house that I wanted to clean out and make it look better because it was just a matted mess. And I worked on it a long time, actually a period of time for about 3 days, a few hours at a time, and then finally I cut one of those bramble trunks about yay big around, and I tried to pull it out. I could not budge it, and so I finally got the truck over there. I hooked a chain to it and pulled the whole thing out. The whole thing came down from the trees that were there, and I pulled it across the dam and down to where our shelter is, where my burn pile is, and I wrapped the whole thing. It's about 60 feet long. I wrapped it around the fire, and I was never so glad to burn a bramble in my life. You know what brambles are, right? Brambles are briars or thorns, whatever. That's what I call them. It was good riddance. So there's a line in the Johnny Horton song, The Battle of New Orleans, talking about the British retreating in front of the Americans, in front of Andrew Jackson. You know how it goes. They ran through the briars, and they ran through the brambles, and they ran through places where a rabbit couldn't go. You know, I would hate to have to run through a briar or a bramble or blackberries. You know, I suppose I could do it if I was being shot at, right? Like the British were. There'd end up some scars in the end. They're just nasty, they're thick, and they tangle you up. And Jesus actually talked about such things. So Matthew 13, I think we can turn over there. Matthew 13, verse 3, Jesus, it says, spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." Matthew 13, verse 3. "And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. Immediately they sprang up, but because they had no depth of earth, when the sun was up on them, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them." So that word thorns can be translated briars, it can be translated brambles. And if you have seen what happens in North Carolina anyway, I think Missouri too, with thorns or brambles, you're going to understand this image a little bit better. Verse 8, "But others fell on good ground, yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So hopefully we are listening. And then Christ explained this parable that we all know very well. Verse 18, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes, snatches away that which was sown in his heart." That's the seed on the wayside. "But he who received the seed on stony places, he hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root in himself. He endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." So generally, brethren, these two categories are not you or me. You know, perhaps they are in play for a few of us, but I think those people are now, for the most part, they're gone. They're long gone. We remember some of them, right? And we should take note of that for sure. But most of us are really going to exist in these last two categories. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So, like I said, these thorny vines will climb all the way to the top of a tree. They'll wind their way around the branches. And maybe when you look at the tree from a distance, you can't really tell that the vine is any different than the tree. But over time, the tree can get choked out. And then when it comes to bearing fruit, whatever that is, maybe acorns or in North Carolina, persimmons, that's really going to be diminished. Verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And that, of course, is who we want to be. The danger for us, however, is the thorns. So we've just come through Passover, through the days of unleavened bread, when we think about sin in our life. I think this discussion about thorns is a good one. There are things that can choke out what is supposed to be growing inside of us. So I built a picnic shelter in North Carolina. I had to clear a lot of the area for that picnic shelter. I cut down a lot of trees, but others I cleaned around and exposed because I wanted to keep them. And I had to pull a lot of thorny vines out of those trees. And I think those trees loved me for it, right? Now they can breathe. It really wasn't a thorn, but there was one grapevine, that's what I would call it, about this big around that I finally had to, once again, hook a chain to, hook my pickup truck to it, and then when I tried to pull it out, it picked the back of the pickup truck up and swung it over. But then, you know, it couldn't hold the weight of the truck for long, it started to give. So I had to do that about three or four times, be picked up, swung over, but finally it finally gave loose and I got those things out. But these things can be wrapped around trees tenaciously, stubborn, hard to get out. So I think that picture in itself, it's helpful when we think about these things. We can understand maybe what we're dealing with a little better. So I would like to go into some specifics now, the remainder of the time, about thorns, spiritual thorns. So this parable of the sower is quoted three places in the New Testament. Jesus is quoted in Matthew 13. He says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Mark 4, Mark adds that Jesus said, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. And Luke 8, it's also there. It says, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out, are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. So that's the key, no fruit. So we have the cares of this world, we have the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things and the pleasures of life. They cover a wide swath of life. What are we to do? How are we to think? Where do our efforts need to go? How can we be good ground? Because we want to be very much. We want to be good ground. How can we yield well, and where might we be getting tripped up or choked out? So I want to begin by reading how Jesus ends this discussion of this parable there in Luke 8. So Luke 8, verse 15. He says, but the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So each one of us probably thinks these people with a noble and good heart includes us, right? Well, if we want to yield fruit, it needs to be us. So if we're not born with a noble and good heart, I don't think I was, then we should look carefully about how we can actually attain a good heart. I've been reading this parable now for about 45 years, and so I wonder if I ought to take a fresh look. Should we all take a fresh look at this every now and again? So Jesus goes on. We generally don't read these next verses when we read this parable, but there's no break. They seem to be connected. Still in Luke 8, verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. It's not the first time Jesus had made this statement. He said it in the Sermon on the Mount, remember? He said, "You are the light of the world," remember? So it must be important. We are to be shining examples. We have a fire that has been lit. We have seed that has taken root. I think all of us here have. It's going to turn out one way or the other. Good fruit, good yield, or thorns that creep in. Verse 17. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. What grows in our field is going to come to light. If we're growing thorns, eventually it's going to be seen. But if they're there, we do want to see them, right? So maybe we can do something about them. He says, therefore, take heed how you hear. Jesus is saying, you know, maybe we ought to pay attention to this one. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. So can we fake the fruit that is growing in our lives? Maybe we can, maybe I can. But in the end, a true accounting will be taken. And as for me, I can feel the clock ticking. You know, I want to get it right. I don't have an infinite amount of time to get it right. So I'm really interested myself in what we can learn about thorns that maybe should not be in our garden. Or brambles that might be getting wrapped around our tree branches, maybe tightly wrapped. So I want to start by talking about the cares of the world, cares of this world. Cares of this world. This word cares, according to Strong's, seems to include the definition distractions. Thayer's says anxieties. New Living Translation says the worries of this life. So I'm pretty sure you're all a little bit familiar with the worries of this life. What would you include there? So let me read you some verses from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Some of you know what that parable is already. Solomon writes, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways, be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest." And then he says, "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep? So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." So it's very clear here that God expects some things of us. He expects us to be productive. He expects us to work. So if we're doing that, that's not wrong at all. You know, if we are doing that, we are not necessarily getting wrapped up in the cares of this life. They are not thorns. Work, productivity is the opposite of thorns. But there is a danger. Here's another passage, Proverbs 24, verse 30. Proverbs 24, verse 30. "I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding." So we see here that a person with understanding might understand that being lazy is not good, right? He says, there it was, the lazy man's field and its fence or its wall. There it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles, thorns or brambles. Its stone wall was broken down, and when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. And then the last two verses, the very same as we read in chapter 6. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So it's interesting when we look at these things. We have poverty, we have laziness, we have thorns, we have brambles, all wrapped up together. Jesus warns us in the parable of the sower not to be wrapped up and distracted by the anxieties or the worries of this life. Those are some of the things that God calls thorns. He defines them as thorns. It was the same Jesus who inspired Solomon in the book of Proverbs to write about work and diligence being the remedy against poverty and lack. We are to be busy making a living. We are to be working to take care of the things that God has given us. Those things are important. They are our responsibility. Those things are not thorns. They help to keep the thorns away. So working and taking care of the things God has blessed us with can help keep thorns away. Can you see that might be true? And then my wife wants me to add, so I guess I'll add it here for the first time. You can be a workaholic. You can go to the other ditch. So we have to learn balance. We have to learn from the Word of God. Matthew 6, verse 25. You know, I think so many of the things that Jesus talked about were especially directed at people who were young. So maybe that means half of us can go to sleep right now. People who are at the age were going to be laying the foundation for life. You know, Jesus was young. His disciples were young. His friends were young. When my wife and I were called, we were young. You know, he's trying to get people moving in the right direction, thinking right, making good choices, setting right priorities. But these principles hold true throughout life. They never get outdated. We might get old, you know. Surely you notice it's happening to my wife, right? I know you're thinking, that guy's getting old. Older than I've ever seen him. But these principles always apply. So how do we get life going without these thorny vines choking out our spiritual life? Matthew 6, 25. Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life. Other translations say, don't be anxious about your life. He's saying, don't get wrapped up in the cares of the world. These are thorns. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And Jesus is going to show that God is totally involved in that aspect of our lives. It is important. It's not an evil thing. But it can get out of balance. I think God realizes that these things, what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, are 100% vital for us. We need all those things. And he's going to make sure that we are provided for. The question is whether you can walk by faith and think by faith and relax and rest assured that God has this area covered and provided for. All it requires from us is a little work, a little diligence. We certainly learned that in Proverbs, right? God puts it in place. It's there for us. We have to work at it. He says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than them? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? I don't know. Have you ever worried about clothing? I've never, ever, ever worried about clothing. I know you probably look at me and say, obviously, he's never worried about clothing. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So this really is about faith. Or as Delvin said, trust. Trust in God, believing that God is really there. Whether he's really called you Is he really active in your life or not? About whether his words are true. Therefore, do not worry. So when we worry, then thorns are springing up, right? Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? You know, are we worried? Do we worry about the basics? For all, after all these things the Gentiles seek, but your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So I think what I'm reading is first things first. Figure out what we need to do to attain the kingdom of God and what we need to be doing to attain God's righteousness in every aspect of our life. God is looking for righteousness. If we do that, the basics are added. You know, that's verse 33. I think that's what it says. All these things will be added to you. And I think then along with many blessings as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we can get bogged down by worrying about things that we really don't need to. The cares of this world, they are compared to thorns. Things that are necessary, things that can be very good, but things that can then get out of balance. They can consume us, they can drag us down. Especially if we don't place other spiritual things first. So in all three accounts of the parable of the sower, Jesus is recorded as mentioning riches, money. In two of the accounts, he says the deceitfulness of riches. You know, it's obvious that Jesus used those words, the deceitfulness of riches. So let's talk about money. Let's talk about the pursuit of money or the love of money. In 1 Timothy 6, quote, the love of money, end quote, is called a root of all kinds of evil. Yet it is so alluring. Why is that? Jesus says it is deceptive. And certainly we can get caught up in that deception ourselves. We can get fooled. And from this parable, we can see that it has happened to many. It may happen to many more in and around the Church of God. This is not just idle chatter. But if you had a choice, if you could have no money or little money, and you could have more money, which one would you take? You know, of course, I think we're all going to choose to have more money, right? Some of God's people were very wealthy. Abraham, Job, David, to name just three. But once again, when we read the parable of the sower, our job is to bear fruit. So how would you describe that? How would you describe bearing fruit? So I would say, you know, obtaining righteousness, overcoming, developing character, taking your life in a godly direction. Jesus says that money, riches, the pursuit of these things can be deceptive. They can become thorns, choking out the fruit that we need to be bearing. So I want to point out three ways in which riches can be deceptive. I'm sure there's more, but three came to me. I think you're going to agree with me on all three points, but then the burden is going to be on each one of us to look in the mirror and see how do we stack up. So, deception number one about riches. Deception number one, having money means you're righteous and are being favored and blessed by God. What do you think? Do you think that might be true? If you're financially sound, if you have some extra, does that mean that God is on your side? He approves of you. He's blessing you. What do you think? I don't think it's an easy question to answer. We can find a lot of rich people in the pages of our Bibles. Like I said, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, David, Solomon. They never worried about money. They had it. And it's not contested, I think, that God blessed these people. And he did it because they were lined up the right way. They were acting righteously. You know, Solomon has a little asterisk by his name, you know, but Was wealth a thorn in their life? Did it choke them out? Did they become unprofitable and unfruitful? And the answer, I think, is no, not for most of these people. Solomon maybe didn't end up in a good place. Was it because of money? And what about all the places in the book of Proverbs that talk about how to manage money? Instructions about how to live and think that might result actually in prosperity. Principles like diligence and hard work that we mentioned before. So I think when we look at all this, we can see that God is not opposed to prosperity. He seems so often happy to bless us. So how should we think about this? So let's go to the book of Mark. And as we go there, let's lay out deception number two. Deception number one, having money means you're righteous, you're being favored and blessed by God. Deception number two, money gives you security. I think we all understand both of these potential deceptions. We probably actually think we believe a little bit of both of those things, don't we? Would God bless us with success and a certain degree of wealth if he was pleased with us? And if we have money in the bank, do we feel a little more secure? I think the honest answer to both of those things is yes. And so we must be really careful, because Jesus says that these beliefs can become thorns and get tangled up in our minds and choke us out. We can have a very good beginning. Good seed taking root. And I know that is true for many of you. You've been here a long time, but then we slow down. And we may not, in the end, become good ground that yields 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Mark 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Mark 10:17. So this man was running. That means he was not old. If he was old, it would read, he came limping up. But he was running. He was hustling. He really wanted to know the answer to his question. And I think that shows really a pretty good attitude in this young man. Luke says he was a ruler of some sort. And we're going to see that he was wealthy. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." So I think that's saying Jesus is saying that no flesh and blood human being is good like God is good. We have our faults, each one of us. And even Jesus, who was God in the flesh, emptied himself, right, of the divinity he had before. So Jesus said this phrase, "Not me," and so we'll leave it at that. But then Jesus just reiterates exactly what the scriptures say from beginning to end. Keep God's commandments. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he answered him, the young man answered, said, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." So some of the commentaries I read are kind of critical for this young man, because he ends up rejecting the advice that Jesus gives him. But I see Jesus being a little more kind than the commentary writers. But if we listen, there's big lessons here for us. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. So I think Jesus could see that he was sincere, that he had indeed ordered his life in a really good way. But I think he also could see one glaring fault. And he said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. So it has been said this young ruler was given the was being given the opportunity to kind of be in one of the in crowd, one of the disciples. I don't think that's true if you look at the context. This was late in Christ's ministry. But, you know, he could have well been, if he had chosen the right way, among that 120 that was there on Pentecost a few months later. Who knows? But what I want you to notice is that even though he had faithfully kept God's commandments from his youth, we see there probable exception of number 10, there was a huge difference between his current way of life and the way that Jesus says that we are to follow. Start laying up treasure in heaven and take up your cross. And then we have to follow Jesus in everything that that means. And for some, that means that we may really need to evaluate how we look at wealth, how we look at money. So three gospel writers record this story. We need to pay attention to it. Verse 22, but the young man was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The young man had absolutely no idea that Jesus would say that. He also had been deceived. He did not know that his money had become an idol. He viewed it as a blessing from God, and indeed it may have been, probably was. He also viewed it as approval from God. In the end, it was not. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." So riches can be so pleasant, so comforting. People can cling to them tightly, to their own hurt. Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. You know, their thoughts also were that these things were a sign of approval and blessing from God. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust." Jesus changes the wording here in order to focus, his disciples, what he really intended. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. So we have to trust in the right thing. I think there was mention of a rope that was tied securely to something solid, right? So one of my dental assistants' husband trims trees as well. And one day I ran into him in the grocery store. He was black and blue. His face was black and blue. I said, "What happened?" And he didn't cut his rope. He cut the limb he was standing on and fell out of a tree. So you can't afford to make too many bad moves, right? So do we trust in riches? Is that our security? Is that the barometer that we look at to evaluate our spiritual health? Is that what we look at to evaluate our lives? Does wealth cover a multitude of leaven in our minds? And if so, we're looking at the wrong thing. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So the Bible, especially I think the book of Proverbs, gives a lot of advice for handling money, a lot of advice for attaining some financial success, principles for dealing with other human beings. You know, if a person does a lot of those things right, then wealth is a possibility. But wealth is also a possibility if you take the wrong path, dishonesty, stealing, etc. I'll leave that alone. Those things should obviously be rejected. But success is possible in good ways. God is not against that. But when a Christian puts their hands on wealth or some money, then the challenge is there. How to think about it, how to protect it, how to grow it. Does it become a part of what is inside of us? Does it change how we think about, how we deal with others? Those are very big, very real dangers. Verse 26, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Well, who then can be saved?" The disciples also had not looked at money correctly. And like I said, this was late in Christ's ministry. Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. You know, Peter realized that once he started following Christ, he was not getting a lot of fishing done, right? These men were not pursuing wealth. They had been to one degree or another before. Now they were pursuing something else. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. You know, the young ruler who had just walked away before Christ is saying this did not realize this at all. He didn't realize there is an entirely different dimension to life that he knew nothing about. And it could have been his. He will discover that soon enough. Who knows? Maybe he did discover it a couple of years later. There's no one who's done those things who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are the first will be the last. So he's talking here about the wealthy. And maybe some who it seemed had been favored by God, seemed to be in good shape. He says they'll be the last, and the last will be the first. So then it becomes this question, well, what about us? Are we bearing good fruit? Or are we busy tending to our garden of brambles? Are we zeroed in on what God wants us to be and how he wants us to think? In Revelation 3, we read about Laodiceans, right? A church in the end time. Sure looks to me like we are near the end time. God's church in the end time, or maybe a portion of it. Verse 15, I know your works. Can we say, Jesus is saying, I know your fruits, that you are neither cold nor hot. So fruits, they're not outstanding. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. God's people being rebuked, chastened, corrected, so that they might bear better fruit. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know, because you have been deceived by your wealth, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So in the past, I have really not believed that this passage was actually talking about physical wealth. I believed it was talking about a spiritual conceitedness, people who thought they were rich spiritually. But when I look at this, I wonder, because such a large number of God's people are in this nation, the wealthiest nation to ever exist. Is there a bleed over from the physical to the spiritual? Is there a bleed over into the church? Will people, even people in the church, believe that because they are doing well financially, certainly blessed by God, that then they are okay spiritually? Rich, you know, in a good position. Do you believe, do I believe, that if you have disposable income, that you're living correctly? And if we take a hit financially, does that mean God is displeased with us? So I just might call to your memory the story of the widow who he cast into the treasury in Jerusalem, 2 mites. I don't know how much it was, a nickel, a quarter. She did that as Jesus and the disciples watched. She was very poor. Yet Christ knew, he could see inside of her, he knew in her heart she had true riches. God knew her situation. He could have heaped blessings on her, right? Money, possessions. But those were not the things that God gave her, although he was certainly blessing her. Riches can be a deception. They can cloud reality. And they can evaporate very quickly. You know, I would just mention again, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. We could add inflation, where thieves break in and steal, etc. It can go quickly. Revelation 3, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. I think tribulation and trial, chastisement from God, if we care to listen to what God is doing for us, that you may be rich, spiritually rich, with white garments, good works, good fruits, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Deception number three. Deception number three, money satisfies. So I took a dental class a while back, actually in Texas. The instructor said this. He said, money can't make you happy, but it can allow you to be miserable in a lot of nice places. So there was some wisdom in that. So is that what we want? You want to be miserable at the beach, miserable in the mountains, miserable in Hawaii, someplace else? A certain amount of money is necessary, you know, to pay the rent or the utilities or to buy food. God tells us he is aware of all of those things, and he'll make sure that somehow those things can be provided. We've talked about that. We are to be seeking something higher than that. You know, each one of us has an intense desire to be fulfilled in life, to be happy, to live a full and interesting and successful life, to accomplish. What are we seeking? And do we think it can be done through wealth? Psalm 1. Psalm 1, I don't think, we didn't sing this song today, did we? I don't think we sang this one. It's one of the old songs, Psalm 1, verse 1, very beginning of the book of Psalms. 150 chapters in the book of Psalms. This is number one. Blessed, happy, satisfied. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's not thinking about his bank account. His mind is totally someplace else. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf will not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. He will bear fruit. Right actions can bring some physical prosperity, but the emphasis is on spiritual blessings, blessings of family and friendship and development of character. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. So that's Psalm 1. Can we look at the Beatitudes, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5? We can start at the very end. The very end of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 12. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So, once again, Thayer says this word blessed means happy. Blessed and happy. Right back to Psalm 1. But then look at the things that are listed by Jesus in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at what he says are the things that will satisfy and make us happy. Deception number three, money satisfies. Look what Jesus says are the things that will satisfy and make us happy. How many of them have to do with money? Exactly zero. Zero. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the children of God. And then blessed are they, once again, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and will say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then verse 12 we already read. So Jesus said that riches are deceitful. They look so good, but they do not lead us into the kingdom of God. They are, in fact, shallow. In the end, they have nothing to do with the deep things of God. God wants us to be pursuing other things first with all of our strength and all of our energy. If you really want to be satisfied, happy, fulfilled in life, you know, start here in the Beatitudes. Look at them frequently. Pursue meekness, peacemaking. Strive for a humble spirit, a pure heart. Work for righteousness. Learn mercy. God will notice those things. People also notice. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So desiring to be rich is not the path to happiness and satisfaction. It's not the way to real security. And God may not be involved in all of your pursuits. We mentioned it at the beginning, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. They were in the faith. They had seed that sprouted, put down roots. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue not money. What does it say? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called. So Jesus, in the parable of the sower in Luke 8, when talking about thorns or brambles, after he mentions riches, then he talks about the pleasures of this life. The pleasures of this life. Another possible thorn that can choke us out and keep us from bearing good fruit. What about these pleasures? Do we want to pursue them? And do you think that the pleasures of life might be actually fueled by money as well? I think you can see there might be a connection. I want to look at the book of Job for a couple of minutes. Job. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East, the wealthiest, I think. And I think that we can see that Job handled his wealth pretty well. His riches were not deceiving him. They did not seem to lead him astray. Ezekiel mentions Job along with Noah and Daniel, right, as righteous men. But Job's children, I am not so sure about. They seem from the following words that they were heavily into the pleasures of this life. See what you think. And his sons, verse 4, would go to feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This Job did regularly. Job did worry a little bit about how his children were thinking, and he tried to clean up behind them. With that backdrop, turn to chapter 21. Chapter 21. So in the previous chapter, 20, one of Job's friends named Zophar claims that the wicked will not prosper. God will make sure that they come down. The implication, because Job had been brought down, the implication that Job surely was doing something wrong for all these calamities to have happened. That's a constant theme of his accusers. Job counters in chapter 21, verse 7 of Job 21. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. So Job is pointing out that not all wicked men are punished in this life by God. Some of them prosper. Verse 8, their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. So these people who are wealthy, their lives seem to go well. Even though they're not righteous, they're obviously not, their lives seem to go well. Maybe charmed lives. Verse 10, indeed, their bulls breed without failure, their cows calve without miscarriage. They, speaking of people, send forth their little ones like a flock. They have many, many children, and their children dance. I wonder if Job was thinking about his own kids who were killed, if you remember the story. Verse 12, they sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They enjoy music and dance and art and culture. I'd say fine dining, none of which are bad. In fact, those things are normally good. But these things are becoming the focus of these people's lives. Once again, is Job thinking about his own kids? They spend their days in wealth. I think they spend their days as only wealthy people can. However, Job points out that can all end so abruptly. And in a moment, he says they can go down to the grave. Surely he's thinking of his own children. Yet they say to God, not those who are dead, but the children of the wicked wealthy, yet they say to God, when they should be considering the frailty of life and the importance and the purpose of life, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? They say, this is not how we want to spend our days serving God. We have all these pleasures to pursue. They are fun. By definition, they're pleasurable. They please the senses. And they don't understand what Job says next. Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hands. It's in God's hands. He can take it away anytime he sees fit. Job says, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. He says, I don't understand how these people think. Job handled his wealth, I think, very well. But it's not automatic. It has to be well thought out. So, brethren, the pleasures of life can become thorns and brambles for us if we start to focus on them as well. If we start running after them, some pleasure obviously is fine. We certainly have pleasure being together, right? And enjoying a little food and drink. But we don't want to lose our vision of the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. We want to be good ground. We want to bear fruit. We want to please God. We want to please our older brother, Jesus Christ. We have to put heavy emphasis on serving, on working and caring for what God gives us. We have to pursue overcoming with all of our heart. We have to love God. We have to love our neighbors. Those things do not require riches or wealth. In fact, it may be that we are required to give up some of those things. These things do require that we do not put our hearts in following pleasures. We must seek first the kingdom of God. So just a couple of scriptures to wrap up. Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Thorns and briars do not bear fruit. On the contrary, they choke out fruit. They can be deceptive. They can spring up even when we think we're doing fine. You know, the image here is not of good ground, it's of trees. But so was Jotham's parable back in Judges. They are related because we're looking for good fruit, whether it be from land or from trees. The principles are here. They apply to our discussion. Verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit. So are we good ground? Are we good soil that brings forth 100-fold or 60-fold? If we are good soil, unimpeded by thorns, we're going to bear good fruit. But Christ says a bad tree will bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. You know, if we have the Spirit of God, the fruit will be born. It will be good. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. And then finally, let's go to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, interesting passage here. Maybe something you can look at later on. Isaiah 32, verse 9. Certainly this is speaking of a time during Isaiah's life. You know, there were armies that attacked Israel during his life, but certainly he wrote things that we should think about at the end time. Isaiah 32, verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease. So I would like for you to consider, if we might say, rise up, Christians, the potential bride of Christ, who are at ease. Christians at the end of the age, who live in a prosperous nation, and who are bombarded with the spirit of iniquity everywhere we turn, constantly, who have a fight to fight. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. God says, take heed, be careful. In a year and some days you will be troubled. You complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. So I look at this and I wonder, well, what about me? And so then, well, what about us? What about you? Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, gird sackcloth on your waist. You know, look at this passage later on, see what you think. Verse 12, people will mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Is our vine producing? On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. You know, they grow so easily if we're not careful. Yes, and all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. Is this talking about the world around us, at least for a time? The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. As we look at our nation, what is going to happen? And then a vision of what will happen, certainly upon all people in the future, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Brethren, there is really only one way to bear fruit. It is through the Spirit of God, Christ in you, the Father in you, as I'm sure you heard about at Passover. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remains in the fruitful field. The work or the fruit of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness. So what follows from righteousness and abundant fruit in our lives? The effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceable habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. We look forward to that time. So beware of thorns in your lives, brethren. They make a great place for leaven to spread out. Keep them out of your fields. Good to see you, and hope we see you again before long.